Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. If you don't know what that is, you can go over to 1517. I think that page is up now. If it's not, it will be shortly, where you can go see all of the great podcasts that are going on over at 1517. They have a whole network of things. You want apologetics? You want history? You want culture? You want exegesis? They got all the things. They got all the things that you could need. Go over there, Thinking Fellows, Virgin of the Wasteland, Ringside with the Preacher Men, other podcasts that are new and exciting that are coming up. They got a bunch in the works. It's like a one-stop shop for all your things. And so if you listen to this show and you don't listen to any of those shows, go find another one to check out. At least give one a spin in the old ears and see if you like it. Eric, what's going on, man?
What's going on is it's Easter week. It is just a few days after the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. I think I've recovered from Easter weekend. I mean, as you know, Dan, being a pastor around Easter weekend, get pretty busy. I love it, though. I don't have any complaints about it. Excited about what's coming up in this season for our church plant. What's up with you? How you been?
I'm good, man. I am good. Lots of exciting things, man. We're organizing more and more things for the peoples. So
more and more things. Like, can you give any hints as to what those things are at this moment, Dan?
I'm just saying that we're going to be out and about. We're going to be out and about, guys. We're ramping up these city events to the next level. We're going to do more and more of those. We're going to mix it up with you guys. We got some that are pretty much nailed down, but don't know if I should announce them quite yet. But they're coming this year. We're doing more things. This summer is going to be jam packed, full of stuff. But I'll tell you this one. I mean, if you're in North Dakota or anywhere around North Dakota, that's next month, May 19th. We're going to be in North Dakota talking about the Psalms, and it's going to be a good time. You should come out, because another thing that's happening is on that same day, we are releasing a book called The Sinner Saint Devotional, 60 Days in the Psalms. Me and Eric are both contributors to that devotional, along with Chad Bird from 40 Minutes in the Old Testament and a whole bunch of other people, Elise Fitzpatrick, Stephen Paulson, Jared Wilson, a whole bunch of other people. There's like 10 authors, and that comes out May 19th, which is the same date as the North Dakota event. And yes, you will be able to pick up that devotional for the first time before anyone else at the event at a discounted conference one-day event price. It's going to be glorious. So that'll be available for pre-order very soon. So we'll be sending out, you know, tweets and Facebook posts all about that. But yeah, so we're excited, man. I'm excited about the city event in North Dakota next month. I'm excited about the release of the devotional. I think it's going to serve people well, be really helpful, and hopefully people will take advantage of that. It was a fun thing to edit and put together.
Yeah, it's a fun thing to work on. I can't wait to see it. I mean, I've seen bits and pieces of what it looks like, and it's awesome.
Yeah.
And the contributors that we got for this thing are just top notch, just wonderful, wonderful people with great insights. So it's going to be great.
Yeah. You know, when I was doing the editing, I put all the devotionals in this program, and you can see what the most commonly used word is. Apart from words like the, words that are tying other words together. So, but the most common word in the devotional is Jesus.
Da-da-da!
It is the most used word in the devotional. It appears more in the devotional than the word Psalm. That's how
that
you know it's good. You know it's
that
good.
That makes my heart sing, my friend.
So you guys should check that out. You're going to get a big heaping dose of Jesus every day for 60 days if you check out the Sinner's Saint Devotional. Be available for pre-order soon. Releases May 19th. I hope you guys all check that out. All right, man, enough about that. We're 5 minutes into this bad boy, and we got a resurrection to discuss.
We do. We're in Matthew 28. And beginning at verse 1, it reads like this: "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week." Pause for a second. That's not Monday. That is Sunday, first day of the week. Mm-hmm. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Yeah.
That's victory.
That's victory, and that is hopefully something that you guys heard a whole lot about on Sunday.
One thing I think that's probably not distinct from what they've already heard, but just something that I think is good to go over is, again, when you read the gospel accounts of the resurrection, it is so very abundantly clear that the writers want you to know that this really took place in space, time, in history. That this was something that literally human beings saw at a real place. It wasn't some sort of mystical experience. Jesus' resurrection wasn't just sort of in the spirit, but the resurrection was in his body. And Matthew's gospel is no different than any of the other accounts that way. He wants us to see that Jesus has defeated death and that this is something that they are witnesses to with their own eyeballs.
Right. Yeah, this is we confess a bodily resurrection.
That's right.
That's what we believe. We believe in a literal bodily resurrection. We believe that in that that happened with Christ, and we believe that that is the guarantee of our own, not allegorical, not spiritual, not metaphorical, but our own actual bodily resurrection as well.
That's right. And that's really important. You know, I was in a meeting some years ago, and a guy basically said, "Well, it doesn't really matter if he rose in the body or if it was just a mystical type of experience. The point is that he rose." And the fact is, like, no, the Bible writers go out of their way to insist that it happened in the body. And there's good reasons for that. I mean, but as we'll see, I mean, in other passages, Jesus so wants to make it known that he rose in the body that he shows them his scars.
Right.
You know, when you think about John's account of Thomas, you know, saying, "I'm not going to believe this unless I see him. And unless I put my finger in his scars, unless I touch the wound." I mean, Thomas is fierce in his denial of this unless he actually gets that proof.
Yeah, I mean, when Jesus says, "If you tear this temple down and I will raise it up," he is speaking of that temple of his body. Like that very body, that flesh and blood. Not his spirit. He's talking about his body. The temple, and the author makes this clear. He says, and he was speaking about the body, the temple of his body.
That's correct. I guess one of the great apologetics for the resurrection, or defenses for the validity of the resurrection, is the fact that the very first people reported to have seen the risen Christ, the empty tomb, and then the risen Christ, are women. Mm-hmm. Now, that wouldn't mean anything to us in our day. I mean, especially in the West, where you know, women are granted the same rights as men, you know, basically in every sphere of life, or at least that's the attempt. But back then, of course, that was not the case. Women's testimony was not given the same acceptance in a court of law as a male's testimony, and women were seen as less trustworthy, et cetera. And so, you know, if you were going to try and sell a resurrection story, if you were sort of making up this thing, the last people you would want to have be the first ones discovering the body would be women.
Yeah, especially a particular woman of not exactly the greatest reputation.
That's right. I mean, so the point that that scholars will make here, and N.T. Wright has some great stuff on the resurrection. I can't say that about all of his writings necessarily. I don't necessarily agree with everything he said, but what his stuff on the resurrection is wonderful. And that's one of the points, is that he will say there must have been enormous pressure on the early church to actually scrub this from the record. Like, don't have women be the first ones to discover the empty tomb. Make it Peter or John or something, you know. And, but he says they couldn't, because this is the fact. And so it ends up being an apologetic for the truthfulness of this event.
Yeah, one of the things that is really awesome about women being the first ones to see Jesus is that, remember this from Genesis, the promise of Christ is made to a woman, is made to Eve, that her offspring will crush the head of the serpent. So this promise is made to Eve in a garden, and the victory, the pronouncement of that being done, that enemies of sin, death, and hell itself being crushed and defeated, that proclamation is made to a woman in a garden.
Yes.
So this really is this moment is the, as it was announced to Eve, so is it announced to the Marys. That, hey, that thing that I said to that woman in a garden is now being told to you. I have now fulfilled it, and I am proclaiming that to you in a garden.
And of course, I mean, his first words to them, I've always loved the fact that his first word is greetings.
Yeah.
I mean, just very, it almost seems like an understated way of announcing his presence, but there's an intimacy there. It just seems to, like, hey, I'm here. Guess what? I'm back. And nonetheless, it seems that they're very afraid of him. They fall down at his feet. They worship him. And so Jesus gives what is the most common command in all of the Bible: do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you're seeing here. It's real. And so they have this mixture of fear and joy, Matthew tells us. And then he gives them the commission to go and tell the brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see him. So in a sense, he's enlisting them to be the first witnesses or the first preachers to the disciples. Go tell them.
Yeah, they're the first evangelicals, man. They're the first gospelers.
Yeah, go tell them the good news. Now, what's the theological significance? What's the practical, emotional significance of the resurrection of Christ for us?
Well, again, this is the guarantee that that atonement worked, that we too will rise, that our sin has been dealt with, that death has been defeated. This is why we are able to do what Paul says and not live as those who have no hope. That the resurrection is the ties all of this together. The resurrection is the guarantee that what God has done, He has done completely, and the resurrection takes the words "it is finished" and lets you know that that's exactly right.
Yes. Yeah, and so it really is. I mean, the practical import of resurrection. You know, as a pastor, I've had to spend so much time over the years. You know, I've been a pastor for a little over 10 years now, and I've spent quite a bit of time at the bedside of people that are sick or dying or dealing with the death of a loved one. And what the resurrection does is it gives us the ability to declare to somebody that, in fact, death is not the final word.
Right.
Death is, I mean, so as final as it seems, especially as you're looking at your relative in the casket, and, you know, so often the comment is given, you know, my friend, my relative, they're not there. This is just, you know, they don't look like them anymore. Well, yes, we can say the fact is this isn't the end. This is not. And we don't have to make up something. I mean, it's fascinating how often I come across people that are not, I've done quite a few funerals for people who do not believe, but their relative who died did. But so often you will find that they still have some hope that there is a way that they can see their relative again. So they tend to make up one. You know, they might say, well, I just believe that he's, you know, one with the universe now, and or, you know, he's become an angel, a guardian angel for us, or whatever. And what the resurrection does is say, we don't have to make up things. This is the reality. This is the end goal of the universe. Resurrection is happening.
Right. And, you know, this is the end goal of much of what Jesus, well, everything that Jesus talks about. Jesus contrasts life and death all the time, and that's where he's come. He's come to bring life, right? He's come so that you might have eternal life. This is the whole thing. And so the resurrection is him showing you that he has accomplished that. I love the way that Jesus like talks about death, in the course of his life. I mean, he refers to it as sleep.
Yes,
and that's where he always talks about death as this temporary thing. He doesn't think there's some finality to it. Even in this, like, I don't even know. I mean, this might be, I don't know what the significance of this is, but I think even the angel sort of sitting on top of the stone, this is just this triumphant, defiant move,
yeah,
of like
almost
just,
mockery.
Yeah, just sitting atop death.
Yeah.
The way that you would like stand over your foe that you just defeated, you know. So this is like this angel is the power of God sitting atop of death. It's pretty awesome.
And this is what the way the early Christians talk about the resurrection. You know, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? You know, there really is a defiance in the voice. Like, we don't have, this is done. This is our final foe is defeated.
Right.
So. But that doesn't always go towards convincing everybody. And so we read on in verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So this guard, they know the tomb is empty. He's not there. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Yeah, that's some epic. That's unbelief for hire.
Yeah, I mean, these guards literally like, listen, there was some supernatural stuff going on there, man. We saw an angel. The earth quaked. Like, it's real. And they're like, yeah, shh. Just, here's some money. Don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet.
Yeah, they're basically like, this guy was God. And they're like, here's some money. And they're like, never mind.
right. But I mean, and here's the thing. It might seem almost startling to us to see them so willing to sort of back down on this, but don't underestimate the hardness of the human heart.
Well, I mean, you had some guys who undoubtedly assume that they're on the wrong side of this whole resurrection crucifixion business. I mean, these are guards. They're not guys that think that this is probably a very good thing that this guy came back to life for them. So if you think that you're on the wrong side of somebody doing something incredible, it's not hard to believe that you would, well, I mean, take the money and spread the rumor, because what have you got to lose? I mean, you're on that. It's not like they understand, oh, this is all about my forgiveness and salvation. They don't know that. And what all they think is, we were on the wrong side of this whole deal.
Yeah, exactly. So there's probably some fear mixed in there, that motivates them.
Sure.
And so we come to the final passage of Matthew's gospel, verses 16 through 20. I would imagine many of our listeners, most have heard this passage, taught and preached many times. It says, "Now the 11 disciples," 11 because Judas is not there, of course, "went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." That's fascinating to me, by the way.
That is amazing. And comforting in a weird way.
Yes. Yeah, I don't, it lets me know that my own struggles with doubt or unbelief are not new. They're not unique.
Yeah, they're worshiping this guy that they saw dead, but some of them are not so sure about all this.
Yeah. Yeah, it's understandable. I've always had a soft spot for Thomas. You know, I've always understood where that impulse comes from for him. You know, like there's a sense, isn't there a part of you that goes, listen, it was too traumatic to watch you be tortured and crucified. I don't want to go through that kind of disappointment again that I felt.
Right. Yeah, these guys, they're filled with, is this really happening? And I think most honest people have been there, where you're like, what if I'm wrong about this? Am I wrong about this? And knowing that the disciples who have like hung out with Jesus, saw Jesus crucified, saw him then alive again, also wrestle with doubt, it's good to know that I'm not alone.
That's right. That's right. And so based on the fact that he is the risen Lord, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So what is he going to do with that authority? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
So let's parse that Great Commission out. One, how do you make disciples, Eric?
Well, it would appear that baptism would be the entry point there.
It seems to me that that sometimes we get this flipped around, where you teach people and then you baptize them. But not so. Jesus says the way you make a disciple is actually you baptize them. And then this teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you is a little different than maybe we think it is too. So here's how I think this works. A disciple is made via baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Triune God baptism makes disciples. And when he says teaching, so that's sacrament number one. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is teaching them to observe what he has instituted in the Lord's Supper and in the other keys to the church, which we could talk about. But that's what this is. So this is disciples are made through a person is made a disciple by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then when they are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you teach them to observe what Christ has instituted for the life of the church. This is what this is about. And in those things, this is why then he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, how is he with you? Well, he's with you in the things that he's just now talked about. He has promised to be present, or the institutions that he has instituted, the church, and then the Lord's his own supper, and in his entry point into discipleship of baptism. He has promised to be there. He is with us to the end of all ages in those things.
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the ways I like to describe this to people is I say a disciple is made by being, the person is baptized, and then for the rest of their life, they're taught what they were given in their baptism.
Mm-hmm.
They're constantly being taught what God has done for them.
Right.
So rather than the opposite of We need to teach you enough to make sure that you pass a test before we can declare that you're worthy for baptism, which is the way, you know, frankly, there's been quite a few churches that have kind of done it that way or see it that way. The order here seems to be, no. God wants to give them gifts. He wants to give them all of the finished work of Christ right there. And then it's our job in the church to teach them everything that God has given them there in that work.
Right. I mean this, and this word observe, you know, it's not the same as Jesus saying, and then teach them to do all the things I told you to do. When we observe something is when we recognize it, right? I mean, so like if you observe Christmas or observe Thanksgiving or whatever, that's you recognizing that day as a day set apart to, you know, celebrate a certain thing or acknowledge a certain thing. When you observe all that he has commanded you, what you're doing is you're taking the thing, you're observing, you are recognizing the things that he has instituted. So you're observing the Sabbath, like, right? So like new Sabbath. So you have this is what I'm telling you. I'm gonna make a low pressure statement here. When you get up on Sunday morning and you go to church and hear the word of the Lord proclaimed to you, and you take the body and blood of Christ, you are observing what he has commanded you. You are observing what he has instituted. As a baptized child of God, you are observing. That's what's going on there. That's the life of the disciple. This is not about, like, make sure you do. Not that we shouldn't do that. This is not me saying that you shouldn't do any of the things that Jesus said that we should do. Forgive one another. Love one another. Help the poor. Yes, to do those things. But that's not what he's talking about here.
Yeah, this is basically him giving the marching orders for the ones who would be the leaders of his church.
Right, this is church stuff. This is about mm-hmm. the church.
Yeah, and so he says, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Now there is, I mean, I will say, I mean, I do think that this is a commissioning for all the church. Mm-hmm. We continue to do this. We continue to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice that's one of the key moments here is that this is, I mean, Jesus breaks down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, as Paul will later flesh out, and especially his letter to the Ephesians, that there's no limit to who gets this baptism and who gets this supper. There's no limit to where his church goes now. It's not just for one group of people, but it's for all nations, for everybody.
Right. Yeah. This is Jesus saying that I am for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he will go, I mean, he'll repeat something similar in the next book that we're going to go through in the very first chapter in the book of Acts, where he tells them to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Right.
With the good news, which, by the way, yes, that's our next book. We're going through the book of Acts, friends.
Then that's it. And we are out of time. But yes, that's the Gospel of Matthew, guys. We have successfully made it through the first book on 30 minutes in the New Testament. We are not going to move on to Mark. We decided that we will eventually, if we do this long enough, circle back around and do another gospel. But we are going to move from Matthew into Acts, and so Acts will be the next book that we go through. That'll start next week. I'm excited about that. So we figured, you know, on the heels of the Great Commission to make disciples, we're going to see how some of that is going down in the book of Acts. So hopefully you will join us for that. Eric, Matthew has been fun.
Yes, it has.
I feel like it was. You know what? I enjoyed it. I hope the listeners enjoyed it. And if you did enjoy it and it was helpful to you, go over to iTunes, rate, review. That helps us out. And you know what? As we start a new book, maybe tell your friends. Maybe give it a share on the social media. Share the podcast and say, hey, these guys are about to go through a new book. So if you weren't going to jump in because you didn't want to jump in the middle of the book, now's a good time to start. So All right. Hopefully we'll see some of you guys in North Dakota. Eric, I'll see you next week.